The readings from Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like that." We pray. Dear Father, please open our minds to help us understand what lesson there is for us in this portion of your word. Holy Spirit, please be with David as he explains your spiritual truths to us. Thank you, Lord God, for all you give to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I don't know how you feel about visitors dropping in on you, people just turning up on your doorstep when you're not expecting them. Some, I'm sure, will love the surprise of it. They're quite happy to drop whatever they're doing and welcome that unexpected visitor into the activity of their day. Others of us prefer at least a 24-hour notice before family from Northern Ireland arrive or friends from out of town arrive and insert themselves into whatever it is you had planned for that day. It seems the Lord Jesus was in the first category of having an open home, having an open diary policy to whoever turned up. For not only is this now the second time that someone interrupts him, the last time was back in the synagogue, back in chapter 1, verse 23, when he was preaching and astonishing his listeners. But this time he's interrupted in his home, verse 1 of chapter 2. So this week, the scene has shifted from chapter 139 and Jesus going out ministering throughout all of Galilee to him returning to Capernaum, where he's at home or in the house, depending on what translation you're using. And presumably that's the home of Simon and Andrew again, he went to in chapter 1, verse 29. But he's there, he's at home, and word gets out. And a crowd gathers again, as it had before in chapter 1, verse 33. But this time, the home becomes so crowded, verse 2, there was no more room, not even at the door. Many have come to the house to hear Jesus preach the word. So there's clearly an appetite to hear this man preach again with authority. But the house is full of people. There are scribes seated, verse 6. These were people who always liked the best seats, you remember Jesus saying. It was full of scribes, full of ordinary folk too from the town. But Christ's home, his base there in Capernaum, is open to all who want to hear the truth. As I thought about it, it reminded me very much of how Paul kept his house in Rome. At the end of Acts 28, in verse 30, you read, he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's interesting how Mark will regularly describe the amount of people who were attracted to Jesus as a crowd, which sounds great, doesn't it, to have a crowd? Wouldn't it be great to arrive at Welbeck Road and find a crowd waiting to get in, wanting to get in? But actually, if you read through Mark carefully and note where he records a crowd gathered around the Lord Jesus, which is there often, as Mark records it, Jesus never closes the door on them, so to speak. He always welcomes them. He always ministers to them. But actually, the amount of people that came to Jesus was more of a hindrance to him in some way, or an obstacle for others wanting to get close to Jesus. So yes, the crowds were there. They were wanting to listen. They were wanting feeding, for example. They were wanting healing and so forth. But as Mark records those crowds coming to Jesus, you don't seem to hear him record of a crowd actually doing what Jesus taught them to do, as in chapter 1, verse 15, to repent and to believe in the gospel. Since what Jesus was doing, his preaching, his healing, his casting out of the demons among the crowds that came, was proof that the kingdom of God had come. It's just a passing reminder how big crowds, big congregations are not at all a great measure of success. Rather, how many of however many are there, but how many of them have actually responded to the message taught? That's what we need to look for and to work towards as we come out of lockdown. So we have a crowd in a house, and Christ is preaching the word to them. There are just two things I want to highlight from this passage tonight. First of all, what Jesus saw and what Jesus showed. What Jesus saw and what stands out here is how determined these four men are to bring their friend to him. Their friend is described as a paralytic. We don't know what that means exactly for that man, but he is somewhat disabled. He is so disabled, he's unable to move himself. Hence, he has to be carried by others. But having heard that Jesus is back in town, his friends bring him to the one who can heal the sick. But of course, they cannot get near to Jesus. The crowd is in the way. There's no room for another person, never mind four people and a bed. So what are they to do? Well, what could they have done? I guess they could have looked at each other and sadly shook their heads and said to their friend on the bed, I'm sorry, mate, but it doesn't look like you'll be getting healed today. And then turned and carried him back to wherever it was they'd brought him from. But can you see how determined they are, how bold, how imaginative they are to go up onto the roof and start to dig a hole in the roof? When I say they went up onto the roof, they didn't have to build scaffolding like they do nowadays to get onto the sloped roof. In that culture of that day, the roof of the house was flat, a flat roof, and you got access to that roof by stairs going up the side of the house on the outside. But the flat roof was made of hardened mud rolled out onto a sort of a thatch, which was then let out on beams. Apparently, it was every autumn or so they would relay the roof because of weathering. But look at how determined these four men are. Look at how their determination compels them to go up onto the roof, to carry their friend up the steps onto the roof, and to dig a hole in someone else's roof. And not just a little hole, but a hole, think of it, big enough to lower a bed down into the room. And that's what they do. They lower their friend down into the room where Jesus is presumably sat. That's what they would do in that day, sat preaching the word to the crowd. Now, We don't know what Simon thought of his roof. We don't know what his mother-in-law thought of the mess, but Jesus seems encouraged. He seems impressed by these men and their faith. And verse 5 tells us, when Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. How can you see faith? How can you see something that someone believes in their heart or in their mind? Well, you see that faith, that belief worked out in their life, in what they do or in what they don't do, in what they say or in what they don't say. We looked at that this morning with our children's talk, but tonight again, I'm referring to James, James chapter 2, verse 17. He says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. By physically bringing their friend to Jesus, showed their faith. It showed that they believed that Jesus could heal him. Otherwise, why bring him? Why create the hole in the roof and so forth? Equally, though, for them to have stayed at home with their friend saying, we believe Jesus can heal. We believe he can heal, but they never acted on that belief would have meant, as James says, their faith was useless, dead. In fact, it would have meant that they had no faith really at all, no saving faith. You see, when we think of saving faith, it's not enough for someone to simply say, I believe in Jesus. For as we read, don't we, even the demons believe and fear. The very demons that Jesus had been casting out, they believed in him. That's why he had to silence them, because they knew clearly who he was. But to believe, to biblically believe and benefit from that, is to actively trust in Jesus. You believe what the gospel says of what Jesus is able to do, what he is willing to do for all who come to him, who come in repentance and faith. But until you come, until you actually come to him, you will never benefit from what you say you believe he is able to do. To sit at home saying they believed wouldn't have benefited them at all. But it's when they acted in faith, that is when they experienced the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know what the paralytic believed. The text implies it's the four men's faith that Jesus saw, but seeing what they did, Jesus then turns to the man, lay on his bed, and well, what does he do? Well, what would we have expected him to do to a paralytic lay on his bed? Wouldn't we have expected him to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But what does he say? Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, to be sure, some commentators see a relationship here between the man's paralytic state and his sin, in that it's because of his sin that he has this awful illness. And that's why, they say, Jesus deals first with the man's sin before healing him. But I don't want to go down that road this evening. You see, unless the text is clear on something as pastorally sensitive as that, then we need to learn from, say, Job's three friends and just stay away from that kind of diagnosis. What does the text actually tell us? The text tells us that whilst the man was brought to Jesus because of what seemed obvious to his friends as his need, Jesus, however, saw his greater need, forgiveness. Son, your sins are forgiven. In other words, we see again what Jesus saw, what no one else there saw. Jesus saw the man's greater paralysis, his guilt. They say that most people who need help from a psychologist, they're there because their lives are slowly being destroyed by unresolved guilt. They have some past experience of wrong done that still eats away at their joy. Like cancer, their guilt is there all the time in the background, worrying them, dampening their happiness and eating away at their life and their soul. If only they knew real forgiveness. If only they could experience a real release from guilt, it would cure them from whatever else they were struggling with mentally or even physically. You think of how King David described how he felt from unresolved guilt. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Psalm 32, verse 3 says this: "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." Do you notice there how his guilt affected him, both mentally and physically? And arguably, those symptoms he describes of, you know, being irritable and emotional and tired and experiencing loss and weight and so forth, some reading those symptoms would have associated that with depression. And without considering any possible spiritual aspect to it, would simply have prescribed David a course of tablets as the best treatment he needed to cure him. But look then at verse 5 of Psalm 32. "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." I wonder how many of us this evening need to hear those words for ourselves. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus says that to each of us in his word, to each of us who believe on him. That when we confess our sins to him and we ask him for forgiveness, when we turn towards him in repentance, in full disclosure of our sin, then by the power of his blood, through the work of the cross, our sins are forgiven. And just like David experienced, then for us, the spiritual smog lifts. We begin to breathe again. We're like breathing grace again. We begin to live grace again, knowing our sin is gone, our guilt is gone, and now we are no longer paralyzed by it. Secondly, then, we're looking at what Jesus showed them. Because hearing the mention of sins forgiven raises a few eyebrows rather than everyone rejoicing. You see, the scribes who didn't teach like Jesus in chapter 1, verse 22, here they also don't think like Jesus. Verse 6 tells us some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And in a sense, they're absolutely right, for who can forgive sins but God? Old covenant priests couldn't forgive sins. For example, when you read in Leviticus 4, verse 4, or verse 20, or verse 26, or verse 31, and so forth. But again and again, we're told the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. In other words, when the offering for sin was made, the priest could only pronounce forgiveness. But he himself couldn't forgive the sinner. Not even the high priest could forgive a sinner. So these scribes there sat watching and listening to what Jesus does. They are theologically right, but their logic is wrong. They think that if only God can forgive sin, then this Jesus of Nazareth is blaspheming, since they all know about him. They knew his parents and so forth. But of course, there is an alternative conclusion they could take, that perhaps he does have the authority to forgive sin. And if so, then he must be God. He must be the Christ. He must be the anointed one. This is always the great danger when we have nicely defined boundaries regarding God, just as these scribes had. systematically defined doctrines based more on tradition and presuppositions, as these scribes had, rather than from a mind that is biblically grounded, but experientially open to what God is saying. And God was certainly saying something in that house, that the kingdom of God had come. And therefore, the one stood there preaching, the one stood there forgiving, and the one who had been there healing and will and is about to heal, he is the one who brings forgiveness. He is the anointed one. He is that Son of Man. Jesus is blaspheming, as in their minds, he's making himself out to be God. And of course, this is the beginning of what will eventually result in his crucifixion, the ultimate rejection of the Savior when he doesn't fit their wrongly preconceived ideas and doctrines of what a Savior ought to be. So what can Jesus see? Well, he can see the faith of the four men through the hole in the roof. He can see the paralytic's sin, what no one else there could see. In verse 8, he can see the spiritual paralysis of these scribes, which was something they certainly were unable to see. So knowing what they're thinking, Jesus gives them a riddle. Verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Which is easier? Now, can you appreciate what Jesus is doing here? You see, from a human perspective, anyone could pronounce forgiveness of sin, and who would know? How could anyone verify or prove that the sin had indeed been forgiven? But if Jesus, now in front of anyone there, and remember, this is a full house of people, if Jesus in front of anyone there says the harder thing, the immediately verifiable thing, and commands the paralytic to rise, and he does visibly rise, then his authority to forgive sin, the apparently easier thing to say, must also have been equally effective. More importantly, though, what does this then say about him himself? Because this isn't simply a demonstration of authority. This is a demonstration of identity. For yes, only God can forgive sins. So can you see the rationale behind the riddle that Jesus gives to them? And he turns to the paralytic, the man they've all been talking about, in verse 10, so that they may know that Jesus, the Son of Man, and there's that title with such theological significance, that vision that Daniel had in Daniel 7, the one to whom God had given his everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God. Jesus says, so that you may know that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus says to the man who cannot get up, I say to you, rise or get up, pick up your bed and go home. Now, if this was being televised, someone might well have said at that point, we're going to take a quick commercial break and we'll be back in 3 minutes to see if Jesus really does have, as God has, the authority to forgive sins. We'll be left in suspense wondering, well, what is the man going to do? What does he do? Will he believe the scribes who think Jesus is a blasphemer and therefore a madman, since to blaspheme meant the death penalty? So this man from Nazareth, who they say can heal, he must be crazy to go around saying things like that. What will he do? Will he get up? Logically, rationally, it doesn't make sense for anyone to ask a paralyzed man to get up. What will the paralyzed man do? Unless in the command that Jesus gives him to get up is the power to enable him to do what in himself he is utterly incapable of doing. So with all the eyes of a full house focused on the paralyzed man, verse 12, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." What a day that must have been then for those there in the house to have heard Jesus preach the word, and then to have seen him demonstrate his authority and actually reveal his identity like that. But I wonder how many of them worked it out. How many of them worked out that riddle? You see, the paralyzed man was now free to walk and go home, but I suspect everyone else there that day, they left that house still paralyzed, paralyzed in their heart, still spiritually dead in their trespasses and sin, still spiritually blind to who this man from Nazareth is and what he came to do for them. But you see, Jesus came to heal those paralyzed, paralyzed from sin, those unable to believe, those unable to serve him because of their sin. But the command to believe, in that command to believe, to repent and believe and turn towards him, in that command to do, which in ourselves we cannot do, is the power to do so for all who will respond and come to him. Jesus gives us the grace to believe, to be saved, to be no longer paralyzed, but to be able to get up and to go out and serve him and bring glory to his name. May God help every one of us tonight who have yet to believe. May he enable us to turn to him and live for him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you again, Lord, for what you've shown us of the Lord Jesus and the authority that you have given him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Son of Man. So we praise you, Lord Jesus, for what you're able to do. Lord, you illustrated in this man's life what you're able to do for all who believe. Lord, you grant us the ability to turn toward you, to see you, to understand you, to realize who you are, and to therefore benefit from what you have done for us on that cross. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're still doing that today, even in this day. So we pray, Lord, that you will grant power to believe, grant power to see, to realize our need of you. Lord, would you do that tonight, please? Here at Welbeck Road and throughout the UK, throughout the world, may many who are incapable, unable to turn to you, may they be brought to you by the power of the Holy Spirit to know you as their Savior and Lord. God, we ask this to the glory then of Jesus. Amen.